And good morning. It's lovely to see your faces here today, and nice to see some visitors as well. My name is Mike, as has been said, and I've been coming here for about 15 years with my wife, Nicola, at the back. We've got two grown-up children who are in other places with families growing at the moment, and I'm just going to move my stuff up, and I'm going to also tell a little story of something that happened to me yesterday. I find just about every time before I speak at church that something slightly odd happens to me that makes me go, why did that happen? And I find so often that it's God who wants to talk to me in some way in preparation for what I have to say, which is what I think happened yesterday. So here is the story. On Saturdays, Nicola and I quite often play golf. I just bit my water up. Sorry, not golf. Tennis. What am I talking about? Tennis. I saw my cup down there and it looked like a golf hole or something. I don't know what it was. Anyway, we play tennis. We got a group of about 25 people of our sort of age, middle age, who we meet up with on a Saturday and play tennis with. And sometimes I don't play because if I'm preparing to talk, I like to sort of spend time getting ready and ruminating and things sort of build up. But yesterday we decided that we'd both go and have a little game of tennis we hadn't done for a while. And so I parked my car nice and easy for a quick getaway so I could go home after a couple of games and spend a bit more time getting ready. So we played, we had a nice time, and I said, right, I'm off now, everybody, bye-bye. And I went out to get into my car, and I found I'd been blocked in. Has that ever happened to you in a car park? Big car park, and it was full up because there was a bowls match on the bowling green next to us. And I was the only car that had been blocked in. And as far as I was concerned, I was the only one who wanted to drive away. So I was thinking, well, this is not very good. So, right, who's parked here? Who owns a grey Audi? So I went looking for grey Audis. It wasn't Dave. No, it's all right. You haven't got an Audi anyway. You've got a VW, haven't you? Similar. But anyway, so I looked around and I went into our tennis people and I looked. I said, no, I know none of them have got a car. So I went into the bowling green and I asked a couple of people sitting around, do you own a grey Audi out there? And they said no. And one of them stood up and he addressed this crowd of probably about 50 or 60 people who are bowling, playing bowls, on this enormous bowling green that was bigger than this square. It's about twice as big as this. And he said in a little voice, does anybody own a grey Audi? And I said, that's not good enough. So I stood next to him and I shouted loudly, does anybody own a grey Audi? And a few people looked at me sort of slightly hunted. And I could tell that a lot of people hadn't heard me. So I walked along the front and I shouted it occasionally, anybody own a grey Audi? And I walked up the side and I walked round to the back and I was standing behind people and they were looking at me nervously and I was shouting it. And finally, a guy said, I've got a grey Audi, but my wife's got it. I think she might be here. And I showed him a photograph that I'd taken. I got the evidence. And he said, oh, yes, it's my car. It's my wife. Sorry, she must have parked there. So I walked away, feeling, right, I'm going to find his wife. And she was in the clubhouse. I hadn't seen where the clubhouse was. The light was shining on the window, so I didn't realize. And she was in there. I won't tell you her name. But I said, I think you've blocked me in. And she said, oh, I'm so sorry. And so I was nice and everything like that. But I went home thinking, oh, that was a real nuisance and so on. And I began to think to myself, was I as gracious as I could have been? I went in there yelling, basically. If you're blocked in, you want to, don't you? You want to go. And I felt kind of trapped. I had God's business to do. I needed to get away. But then I remembered some of the faces of the people that I was going past, and they were sort of looking slightly, you spoilt my day here. You've been shouting at us all, and we're not very happy. So I felt a little bit like, was I in the right place? Was that the right thing to do? And I said to God, you often do this to me. What would you like me to learn from that episode? Why did you allow that to happen to me? And I think he showed me that I was rather too presumptuous and rather too quick to react and say, this is not right. I need my car now. And I shall go around and I'll shout at everybody until finally some poor, quite short old man said, I think it might be mine, yes. And I realized that I was quite like one of the characters in a story that we're going to be looking at today. See if you can guess which one as we go through. Okay? Right, let me just get my bits of paper on here before I carry on. We are in a long-running series on the parables, as many of you know who come here week by week. And today, I am going to be talking about looking at a parable with you, which in the Bible is called the parable of the lost son. Many people will know it as the prodigal son, and we'll have a little look at what prodigal means a bit later on. The NIV Bible, study Bible, says probably it could be called the parable of the loving father. You can give a nod there. And I was having a look at a commentary by a man called David Pawson, who's a great Bible teacher, many of you will know. And he said he thinks it should be called the parable of the priggish son. Now, priggish is not a word that we use very often these days, is it? But I'll explain what it means a little bit later on. And maybe you'll agree with that. So, if you have been coming to church for not very long, if you're a new believer, you may not know about the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. But I expect that quite a lot of people, old believers, or should I say people who have believed for a long time, will know about the parable and probably know it too well. So well, in fact, that you think, what else can I learn from this parable? Well, the Holy Spirit is willing to teach us something every time we look at a piece of scripture, because scripture is supernatural and it is full of stuff for us right now where we are. So don't think to yourself, I think I know all about the parable of the prodigal son, because the Holy Spirit can reveal so much to you. He has to me as I've been preparing for it. So I want to just pray that right now before we carry on. Lord God, you are so gracious in giving us such a wonderful thing as the Word, your Bible, your supernatural Word inspired by you, Holy Spirit, which is alive and active and can teach us right now in our situations. Please will you do that for us and help me as I go through bringing it to these dear people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this parable was also read out in a book that I've been reading recently. It's another, I think God showed me something the other day. I was walking past one of our bookcases and a little book called George Whitefield just kind of, it didn't jump out at me strongly. It just kind of said, I'm here, I'd like you to read me. Or the Holy Spirit said that. And you may not know who George Whitefield is. He was a good friend of John Wesley. People probably heard of John Wesley. They were both evangelists about 300 years ago. And that was a time of the Great Awakening. We were talking about awakening this morning, I think, as in the beginning of the service. I think Matt was talking about awakening. No, we were praying it, sorry, in the prayer meeting. Awakening, that's what we were praying. And he was, George Whitefield was used by God dramatically to kind of change Britain, really. It was the Great Awakening in Britain and America, North America. It was amazing what happened over in the United States. He used to preach to 30,000 people just standing on a box in a field, all of them in tears. God's power was working so powerfully through him. And he preached a sermon on the prodigal son to some prisoners in a debtor's prison, which was a prison, it was in Bristol, but they were all over the country in England, where people who owed money and couldn't pay it back had to go until they got the money. And most often they were there all the rest of their lives because they never managed to get the money. And they were all in tears when he had finished preaching about the parable of the prodigal son, because they felt God moving in them to bring them back to Jesus. And I pray for the Holy Spirit to move amongst us. I want to see no dry eyes by the time I finish today. No, I'm not serious. But if God does that, if he moves you to tears, then that is wonderful, because that means you're getting him. So here we go. I'm going to read it. And it's going to come up on the screen behind you. And it's in the middle of Matthew chapter 15. It's the second half of that chapter. And it's one of actually three parables that Jesus spoke in a row together at the same time to the same people. I'll explain a bit more about that in a minute. So here we go. The parable of the lost son. So I said Matthew, it's Luke. Luke 15. What have we got up there? I'm so sorry, but you can probably quickly put up Luke 15. Thank you. So you've probably got it in your Bibles. I won't start reading until we got that up there. Here we go. Thank you very much. Sorry, Grace. Right, here we go. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He was a Jew, so feeding pigs was the lowest of the low for him in this story. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother's come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you've never even given me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. Isn't that good? Yeah. The audience, you would find it if you had a look at the beginning of chapter 15, was tax collectors and sinners who were eating with Jesus and a group of Pharisees who were hovering on the edges and tut-tutting and saying, why is he mixing in with these people? So bear that in mind as we go through. And it's fairly straightforward, the story, really. There are three main characters, aren't there? And you probably can even see who they are, who Jesus was getting at. There is the lost son. Those were the tax collectors and the sinners, who were kind of outcasts from Judaism and despised by the Pharisees. There was the father, God, fairly straightforward. And there was the older son, the Pharisees, and his ilk, the other teachers of the law. So it's a fairly straightforward scenario in a way. But I do have to remind you that the parables are stories that are told, were told by Jesus for a particular point. And they were told as stories so that if you were just casually listening, you wouldn't really understand what Jesus was getting at. You might like the story and go home and say, that was a nice little story, but don't really know what it meant. But if you looked a bit harder, you realize what Jesus was getting at. And they very often had a sting in the tail, like a scorpion. waiting there to get you. And quite often they were against the Pharisees, and quite often the Pharisees were left scratching their heads and saying, is he talking about us, sir? And he was, most likely. And although they're a bit hidden, they're quite simple and straightforward. And Jesus wasn't afraid to use exaggeration, hyperbole, going off way up the scale beyond what appeared reasonable, and also discontinuities. Rubens making video films and things like that. And a discontinuity in a film is a bad thing, isn't it? But Jesus didn't mind discontinuities. He had lots of them in his stories, which didn't matter because there was a point to be made and he was making it. And he had exaggeration. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off rather than being cast into hell with two hands. But nobody ever cut their hands off, as far as I know, in the Bible for doing that. So he was exaggerating a little bit. So that's just something I just want to point out. And I also want to deal with one or two things that we don't need to know about, questions you might ask yourself straight away as you read through the psalm. That's a bit weird. So I just want to get rid of a couple of those so that we don't dwell on them and go away wondering about them. One was why the son asked for the inheritance and why he went. It doesn't explain that at all, does it? It was an odd thing to do. It would have been saying, basically, Father, I wish you were dead. I don't want to live here anymore. I want my money now, please. Don't care about you. But we didn't have that explained to us. The father's reaction to the son going as well, we don't know about that. We don't know what the mother would have thought about it. All sorts of questions can occur to us, and they might prompt us to think about what God wants us to do, but they're not really important to deal with. And one that got me, what the father did after the son left. I think I would have gone after him to bring him back, but it doesn't say that. And in a way, it's not important. So if you're asking yourself questions like that, then just get over it, because they don't really matter. Okay? Let's look at the important things that do matter in it. And I am going to turn over the page. Let's have a look, first of all, at the lost son, or the prodigal son, if you like. He would have received one third of his father's property if there were just two sons. The older one would have had two for his one. But it's still quite a lot. But, and it's confusing, they wouldn't have sold all the property to give him that one third. They would have continued to have the property, and he probably would have been given the spare cash that would have been a third of the value or something. Anyway, he took with him quite a lot of money and went off to see the world, maybe. Don't know really why he went, do we? Maybe to find himself, maybe just to get away from responsibility and get a change of scene. We don't know that, but we do know that it all went terribly wrong, and he had some wild living and ended up destitute. And actually, prodigal means wild living. Wonder if anybody here going to work one day or turning up in a bunch of friends, has anyone said to them, the prodigal returns? Have you ever heard that? Have you ever had that said to you? Yeah. And it always makes you feel slightly embarrassed, doesn't it? Yes, I am back. It's either you've gone off to try some great venture and it's all gone wrong and you've come back and the prodigal's back. Yeah, I said you'll be back. So it's a little bit of an embarrassing word. Anyway, it all ended badly in his case. He was with the pigs, despised animals for Jews. He wasn't even allowed to eat the food that the pigs were eating. Carob beans, they were. I think we've got a tree in our little park that's got these great long beans. I think they were those. They taste kind of honeyish inside, apparently. Anyway, he was, as I've written down here, trying to find some good words, destitute, deserted, and desperate. A man at the end of his tether, gone from hero to zero, perhaps, completely lost. But it occurred to me as I was reading through and thinking about this that he shouldn't really have gone away at all. It wasn't right for him to go off and see the world, because if he is one of these tax collectors and sinners, he was actually Jewish, part of Israel, and he shouldn't have gone away from his father, God, which is what this is aimed at. These are people who have disappeared. And there are some amazing verses in Ephesians chapter 2, which is written by Paul, which I memorized. I'm going to try and remember because they apply so well to what we're talking about, because it applies to all of us. So it is, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, who is at work amongst those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at some time, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature with its thoughts and desires. We were, by nature, deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and took us to heaven with him. Isn't that amazing? And that's what provoked the tears in those people in the debtor's prison that George Whitfield was talking to. The truth of that. It's amazing truth. That's who we were. Except for any youth here today. I'm looking at Joel. I'm looking at Jasmine. I'm looking at Eliana, I think, at the back there. No, I'm looking at Esther and Grace at the back. Because you have been Christians all your lives, haven't you, as far as I know? You young people. And I there are more I could speak about. And I could speak about Tim. He's been a Christian since he was a baby. It doesn't apply to the youth of today who are Christians, which is an amazing thing. These things that I just read out from Ephesians 2 doesn't apply to them. And how important it is for us to help you young guys, in your faith, so that you don't lose it and you don't go off and become like the lost children of Israel. I'm going to pray for you in a minute, but let me just see what else I've got written down here. Yeah, let me just have a few more words about kids. Young people who come to church with their Christian parents really are coming in the light of their parents' faith. I think you'll agree. You kind of have to come. And you come because you believe, because your parents believe. And there comes a day when you have to have your own faith. A faith that you say, yes, this is what I believe. This is what I really want to live my life for. Because unless that happens, there's a great danger that there can be just a drifting away. It happens when people go to university quite often. Don't know whether you know anyone that's had that happen to them. He lives at home, so he's okay because he's with you. He's not. But I've spoken to children who went to university and they were strong in the Lord and said, are you going to church down there? Well, no, not really. And they drift away. It's a terrible thing. And it's a key time for kids, mid-teens, a little bit older than you are probably, Joel, but a time when you begin to not listen to your parents so much and listen to your friends more, and the way of the world pulls in. It's a really, really key time. And for parents, if any of you have kids or are going to have kids, it's so important to bring them up in a way that they can respect, not to exasperate them. And what other word? And to model Jesus to them, which you guys are, I'm sure. But it's a vital thing, because when a child goes away, it's a sad thing. And I want to just spend a bit of time in a moment praying for those who have gone away. Those who have moved away from the faith are our children, at the moment they're lost. The prodigals, we talk about coming back. They need a revelation. They need a revelation of the love of Jesus and of the Father. They need to realize how desperate their situation is and what awaits if they don't come back. they need to know what it's like to be without hope and without God in the world. It says that in Ephesians 2. What a desolate little phrase. People without hope and without God in the world. Not a nice place to be. They need to come to their senses like the lost son did. And it's through prayer. Fervent and persistent prayer. The kind of prayer that was being prayed for, I think it was Peter, wasn't it, when he was in jail in the New Testament. They need to be brought to their senses by the Holy Spirit and through love shown to them by parents and Christians who they respect, so that there's an easy way back. And I'm going to pray about that right now before I go on further. Lord God, I pray for all who are children who have their parents' faith and are growing in understanding about you, that they would transition into a place where they own their faith for themselves, please, amongst us. And Lord God, I pray, please, for those who are prodigals, who are not walking with you at the moment. Lord, would you work in us to pray for them? Would you work in us to model to them you, so they see what's attractive and what drew you in the first place, what drew us in the first place? And Lord, would you please, by your Spirit, work in their minds to convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment and all that awaits without being in your kingdom. Please, would you work, Holy Spirit, to draw them back to you and to keep our young ones safe in you. In Jesus' name, amen. And if anybody wants to talk afterwards and pray with somebody afterwards, don't miss the opportunity along these lines. Okay, I'm going to move on to the Father now. I wonder what his reaction to the son going was. Doesn't say, does it? Yep, he gave him the money and off he went. We don't know. And he must have been in anguish, really, because there were no telephones in those days, of course. He probably had no idea where his son had gone. Imagine that. My wife, Nicola, and I had one of our sons lives in North America on the far coast in Seattle. He's 8 hours behind us. And last week, our older son, who lives in Morden, only half an hour away, went to Sydney in Australia for a week working to help them build their new underground in Sydney. And we were rather feeling, this is a bit weird, one's 9 hours ahead of us, one's 8 hours the other side, they're a long, long way away around the other side of the world, and it felt a bit sort of unsettling. Well, think what it could have meant and felt like for the father with his son heading off who knows where. And it was really great when you talked about waiting this morning, Matt, because I've written down waiting here, and I've just been thinking to myself, he would have been waiting, this father, for news of his son. Nicola and I have been waiting for loads of things. We've got a new baby being born next weekend or so in America, we hope. We've been waiting for quite a long time for that. And then we've got to wait another month before we can go and see this baby. We've been waiting for summer to come. It feels like it's coming this afternoon, which is very nice. We're waiting for our economy to turn up. We're waiting for Ukraine to be saved, as you were praying, David. We're waiting to win Eurovision. Second to last night, wasn't that terrible? But seriously, do you feel like you're waiting for something important, particularly concerning children? Well, God is with you as you wait, as you prayed this morning. And as you prayed, Lord, give us patience and understanding as we wait. But then one day, the father sees his son coming in the distance, and he runs towards him with great joy and love. I read a really interesting little verse in Proverbs the other day. I've been gradually reading through the Bible, and I came upon Proverbs 11:29, which says, "He who brings trouble on his family inherits only wind," which I took to mean doesn't inherit anything. I don't know, it'd be disinherited. But that wasn't the case here. But this son deserved nothing. But his father ran to him and threw his arms around him and lavished love on him, gave a banquet, welcomed him back into his home, gave him a bed, didn't send him off again after a day. Well, God is even more kind than the Father here who this represents. We've been singing so wonderfully about how great God is. He is. And Holy Spirit, help us to know it so that we live life wanting to please and glorify our Father. That's what I really want for me. That's what motivates me to spend time getting ready to do talks like this today. Because God is amazing. We've been singing about how big he is. I've written down, God is huge. And I've written down, more importantly, he feels. He has emotions. He has concerns about his children, about the lost ones. And I've just been thinking about a few of the things just to inspire me and you that he thinks and does when he's yearning for his children who are lost, for people who are hurting, for those who don't know him yet. Things like this. There's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. The angels are rejoicing before his throne when one person says, yes, I believe. Jesus, on his way up to Jerusalem, as he was approaching it for the last week, he stopped and he looked at Jerusalem and he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have yearned to gather you to myself like a mother hen gathers her chicks. That's in Matthew 23 if you want to look it up. Jesus yearned, and Jesus was God. God wants none to perish, but all to come to the knowledge of salvation. And in the Old Testament, if you've read through it, over and over and over, God relents. He said to them, if you do this, you will be punished, because I'm a just God. And then when they got to it, he said, no, I don't want to do that. I will relent over and over. I was looking for a place I could read to you. There are so many in there. And of course, God did the ultimate, gave his son for us, lavished his grace on us by sending his son Jesus. And that was such an amazing thing. Even that one time in space, when Jesus died, the sky went dark for 3 hours. There was a huge earthquake. And dead people who had been buried rose alive and were seen walking through the city. Just an explosion of power in that event. God is so big and he loves us so much and he feels so much passion for us, for the prodigals, for anybody who's going through difficulty. And I pray that we just understand that and get it and live in the light of it as time goes by. That's what happened to 30,000 Welsh coal miners that George Whitfield spoke to in a field outside Bristol once. Coal miners were despised people for some reason, I don't know why, but they lived on the edge of society. They didn't go to church, they'd heard about Jesus, but only having it rammed down their throats by some prison colliery priest or something like that. But George Whitfield brought a message of salvation and free grace through Jesus. And he said he looked and he could see these marks down their faces that were all covered in grime because they'd been down the mines. Tears and silence across 30,000 of them standing there because of what the Holy Spirit was inspiring him to speak about and what they got about how great God is. That's how great he is. Why would we want to go away from him? Finally, let me turn to the older son. I wonder what it would have been like if the younger son, coming back, the first person he met was the older son in the field instead of having the father running to him. Awkward or something. Wouldn't have ended up as it ended up here. And then I thought about what it would be like for us if we were standing in church, maybe welcoming someone at the door one day, or just standing at the back, and saw someone walking in with whom we've had an argument on the street because they'd blocked us in. all because their dog barked incessantly in the back garden and wouldn't stop. And we went round and said, for goodness sake, your flipping dog. And then they'd come in through the doors. What would that be like? We've got someone who's got a little dog that yaps and yaps. Every between 2 and 3 seconds, it lives in the bedroom and yaps for about an hour in the mornings. And we don't know them, and I wish that I did. We have invited them round, but they haven't really wanted to come. So I feel like going round and saying, your dog, you know, but what would it be like if they then just one day came in? That would be terrible, wouldn't it? So obviously, it'd be better to have a good relationship with them before we, or just pray for the dog to stop barking, maybe, I suppose, which I do occasionally. What would it be like if a well-known prostitute came in through the back doors one day? We're not in the kind of areas that where that happens, but that does happen. And I read about a young lady who had been a prostitute who gave her life to Christ. And she said, what do I do now? And somebody said, you go to church. She said, you're kidding. I wouldn't be seen dead in there. They all know me. They all know what I'm like. How would I go? What are you saying, Emma? Why? How do they know? Yes, yes, yeah, I didn't say that quite right, but you know what I mean. Yeah, it's an important thing to think about, isn't it? And we can find ourselves being a little bit priggish, which is a word that means a little bit stuck up, a little bit pompous, a little bit righteous and self-righteous, and knowing what's right. And if you don't do what's right, then I don't think so much of you. We don't use the word, and I was trying to think of a modern-day equivalent to the word priggish. I don't think we have priggish in it. People aren't priggish these days, are they? They're judgmental. Well, they are, but it's different because they don't have right on their side, really, do they? And anyway, if you can think of a good word, do say it. Say it. It is a, thank you. Peevish, peevish. Yes, that's a good word, peevish. Yes, that kind of thing. Yes, anyway, you know what I mean. Are we, as a church, peevish or are we priggish? I think actually not. I think this is the most loving church I've ever been in, which is a lovely thing to be able to say. But I do feel in myself, and I'm sure that you sometimes feel in yourselves, a little bit of priggishness, judgmentalism. They shouldn't be doing that. Last week I asked someone to stop talking because they were making a bit of a noise. I thought, I went, shh, and I realized that wasn't the right thing to do. Should have just sort of not winked or something. I don't know what. Anyway, so it happens to us all, doesn't it? We can all be a bit priggish. So I was going to say, which character in my tennis story do I sound like? The priggish one, of course. Yes, obviously. I want to finish by reading out from Psalm 36 some words that are really good, I thought, and then praying. And actually, after I've read this out, Psalm 36, I want to put on a piece of music which is the same words and invite you to sing along. It's not a song that we all know, but it's got quite good words. Well, they're from the Bible, but it's also quite easy to sing along. So if you feel like it, then please do. I'm just going to read out from Psalm 36. It's not the whole thing. And then after that, I want to wrap it all up in prayer. So, Psalm 36, from verse 5 onwards. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, your justice like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast in the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. So, you can sit or stand if you like. I'm going to ask Rob to play the song now. I think the words will come up on the screen. Were they, Grace? You got them. So here it goes. Lord God, we are so grateful to live in the shadow of your wings, under your watchful eye, with your caring hands behind us, before us, underneath us. We're so glad that you love us completely. We're so glad that you love our children who have gone astray, who we yearn for. And you yearn for them more than we do, because you don't want anyone to be lost. Oh, Lord God, have mercy on us, please. Help us to know you more fully. Help us to glorify you more freely and willingly and knowingly. And help us to honor you, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. That was great. You set me up brilliantly for next week, so bless you for that. So as I preach on the lost sheep.